Well, good morning. If you're a copy of God's Word, please have it turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We'll be looking at verses 26 through 49 this morning. A very familiar story, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 26. And when they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. And Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others also who were criminals were being led away and put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, the chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And now there was an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the criminals who was hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, and said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for the spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. Father, we thank you for this work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, for the way that Luke gives the story to us. Father, for what was accomplished there at Calvary. Father, forgive us when our lives are not marked by the weight and the reality of both the crucifixion and the resurrection. Father, today as we look at this story, as we see some of the elements of it and how it applies directly to our lives today, Father, may we be transformed. May we be made like Christ. May we become less like the world that we were born into and a greater reflection of the world that we were newly born into, the kingdom of heaven. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we are walking through a very common story, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Even those who may be listening online or here in the sanctuary who are not believers or are new Christians or haven't cultivated a lot of time in the scripture are familiar with the story of the crucifixion. It's a very common story. Most people have at least the general elements of the story down pretty well, even if they don't find themselves to be very religious. And so being such a common story, what is it we could see in this today? There's a lot of things from Luke's text that we could grab a hold of, that we could draw from, that we could focus on. I just want to run through a few of these because these are not the ones we're going to focus on today, but just to kind of as examples of what we could do with the story of the crucifixion. First, we could make a big to-do, and there's a big to-do to be made there, of a Gentile from Africa carrying Jesus' cross. That's kind of a big deal. If you are on any of the news cycles right now, you'd see that that'd probably be kind of a good way to go on a Sunday morning like this right now. But Cyrene was a city in North Africa. Now, whether or not he was African of birth or he was Greek, who the Greeks had gone in and established a major city there, or he was a Greek who was African, we don't know enough about Simon the Cyrene to know for sure. But we do know that if he's from Cyrene, he's a Gentile from Africa. And he's the one that carries Jesus' cross for him. Now, of course, Luke leaves out the details as to why it was necessary for him to carry his cross, because Jesus was nearly beaten to death before he was ever nailed to the cross in the first place. And he didn't have the physical strength to actually walk his own cross up the hill, because normally they didn't beat you near to death and then crucify you. It was one or the other. And Jesus had both. We could walk through the intentional use of a series of three that Luke does in his depiction of the crucifixion. There's three forms of barrenness mentioned in verse 29. There are three people hung together on crosses. There are the three statements that Luke gives of Jesus in verse 34, 43, and 46. There are three groups of revilers, the people in verse 35, the soldiers in verse 36, and the criminal in verse 39. And there's three collective hours of darkness in verse 44. And as you know, in the ancient first century time, particularly among Christian authors, particularly coming out of a Hebraic context, which a lot of his research would have been coming out of a Hebraic context, three is a number of completion. And so there's these repetitive uses of threes in Luke's telling, meaning that the story is about to be complete because of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We could spend multiple sermons on that. We could speak of the veil being torn in two, as Luke says, and all of humanity now having access to God, the veil being the division between the most holy place and the holy place, where only the high priest would go, and only would he go there once a year, and only would he go there on the Day of Atonement. And now we have this event taking place, which is a perpetual Day of Atonement, if you will. Jesus Christ, the true sacrificial animal, making right the broken relationship between God and humanity. And you no longer have to go through a priest or through that priest's offering to have access to God. The true priest has made himself an offering, and now we all have access to God because of the work that he has done. We could spend some time talking about that. That would be worthwhile. We could talk about how Luke emphasizes what I like to call buyer's remorse from the crowd in verses 47 through 49. Most of the other gospel writers, they mention the one centurion who says, well, surely this must have been a son of God. But they do not emphasize how almost everyone in the crowd after this event took place was remorseful for the event. There seems to be a brokenness among the crowd when they recognize what they have done. That clearly this man was innocent. Clearly this man was not worthy of being put to death. And in their anger and in their frustration and their bloodlust, they have killed someone who should not have died. We could spend some time talking about that. But we're not going to. Our focus for today, and you have to forgive the near Puritan title for this. We're going to look at the criminals on the crosses as a microcosm of how the world views Christianity. That's what we're going to do today. Because these two thieves, these two criminals that die with Jesus, have very different reactions to and interactions with the death of Christ. And I contend that this part of the story is placed here for us to see, as Luke has been doing from the very beginning of his gospel. It is placed here for us to see that there are only two responses to Jesus. There is no neutrality toward Christ. There is either a severe response of angst and hatred, or there is a severe response of brokenness and repentance. There is no in-between ground when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all through Luke's gospel, we've been walking through for this near 70 some odd sermons that we're at now. Just about every sermon, because just about every passage has had some indicator of the either visceral response from someone in the crowd or the broken, repentant response of someone in the crowd. There's never a neutral response to Jesus. And right here at the end, dying with Jesus on crosses, you have those two extreme responses once again. It's a microcosm of how the world responds to Jesus, how the world responds to the concept of Christianity. And so let's take a look at it. Verses that we're going to focus on are verses 39 through 43, the interaction of the criminals with Jesus. So let's look at the first one, the criminal that hurls abuse at Jesus. How the lost, dying world sees Jesus. So let's look at the words of the first criminal. Notice again, if you will, in verse 39. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. So this is his attitude. Now, I want you to think through just for a second, and I apologize in advance if any people have sensitivity to kind of severe graphic depictions of events, but I'm going to be a little forthcoming about crucifixion just for a second. How much hatred and angst must have been in this man's heart? He, like Jesus, has had large spikes driven through these two bones in his arm. Classically, the picture depicts it through the hand. That's not how the Romans did it. There's no way these little bones can hold up a person's body weight. They would have torn right off of the cross immediately, making it ineffective. So there's a gap right here between these two bones. They would have driven a large spike between these two bones on both hands into a piece of wood, forcing a person's lungs in and down so that they can't breathe. Meaning they'd have to use the weight of those two bones to push their body up to get air. Crucifixion typically was a slow, agonizing, multi-day death of suffocation. It was a very cruel, slow process of making someone choke to death. That's what they would do. Now, to make the process actually go a little bit longer, they would often drive a spike between the two small bones at the bottom of the feet so that a person could use that effort to help aid in pushing their body up. Not because they were trying to be compassionate, but because they were trying to draw it out. Romans were very vindictive and vile and evil in their methods of killing people. They had perfected it to a science. And so when they slammed the spike through their feet and they slammed the spike through their arms, it was so that it would take days for them to die. That's why they did that. And so this man hanging on a cross, barely being able to breathe, takes enough energy and effort to raise himself up, to gather enough breath, to look over at Jesus who's dying with him, to hurl the accusation at him, well, aren't you the Christ? Can't you save yourself and us? That's how much angst is in this man's heart. He took one of his few precious breaths he had left to hurl this insult at Jesus. So let's evaluate this for a second. First, notice the doubt that this man has. Essentially, what he is asking Jesus is, who are you? I've heard that you were supposed to be the Christ. I was always told that the Christ was supposed to be a conquering king. I was always told that the Christ was going to come and overthrow our enemies. I was told that the Christ was going to be seated on the throne of David. I was told that the Christ was going to give us our land back and give us our power back and give us our political clout back and give us all of the blessings of God back. Who are you dying on this cross with me? Clearly, you're not who you say you are. There's a lot of doubt there and a lot of anger about who he thought the Christ should be and who the Christ is showing himself to be. Notice the doubt continues. Aren't you supposed to be powerful? The Christ is supposed to be a great king. Great kings do not die on crosses. If they die at all, they die as old men or in war, not as defeated criminals by their enemy. Aren't you strong? Can't you do something about what's happening right now? And then notice the demand that this man makes. Save yourself. And then once you save yourself, save us. Do what I think is best for you to do. This is the demand he's making of Jesus. Jesus, I don't know why you think you came here, but the reason I think you need to be here is to do something about my immediate situation that I find myself in the way I want you to do it right now. Notice the theological confusion that this man has. He has no doubt of his own guilt. He's a criminal. I'm guilty, and I am dying. But I will not acknowledge my guilt or the condition that my guilt places me in. Instead, I will pour all of my energy into hating you and everything that you are about, Jesus. I will not yield the fact that I am in the situation that I am in of my own doing, and that I'm receiving the just consequences of my own personal actions. I will not take responsibility. Rather, I will blame shift and cast my frustration on someone else. That's how the lost and dying world responds to Jesus. And sadly, Christian friend, if we're not careful, about half the time that's how we as true believers also respond to Jesus. Jesus, you're not being what I want you to be. This isn't what I signed up for. I need you to be more than you are right now. I really don't want to take responsible for who I am and what I've done. I need you to be greater than, and I need you to be it pretty quick, because I need Jesus on demand. It's a sad, sad way to look at Jesus. It's a sad, sad way to think of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But he's not the only criminal hanging up there dying with Jesus. And so I want you to see how the redeemed world sees Jesus. Notice the words of the second criminal. Verse 40, but the other answered, rebuking him, saying, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Notice these words. Do you not fear God? We are getting what we deserve. This man has done nothing wrong. And then it's a direct request to Christ. Please remember me. Call me to mind when you come into your kingdom. So counter to the first criminal, I want, instead of noticing the doubt, I want you to notice the faith. Notice the faith that this man has. We are guilty. Friends, the essence of the gospel, the essence of the gospel, from the human perspective, not from the divine perspective, from the human perspective, the essence of the gospel begins with an acknowledgement of our true condition, that we are guilty before God. And the reason the gospel is so remarkably offensive to the lost world and was offensive to us before we came into it is that we do not want to acknowledge our broken condition. We do not want to admit that there is a great need that we have that we cannot somehow fulfill on our own. The pride and the hubris of the human heart does not allow it until that heart is broken over its sin. Notice this man's faith. We are guilty. We deserve to be hanging up here, dying today. We are criminals. The world got it right by what they've done with us. But notice his continued faith. Not only does he acknowledge his condition and how he truly is and how he really stands before the world and before God, he also acknowledges the greatness of Jesus. This man, however, is innocent. He's not like me. And I love the fact that on the cross, it doesn't break down into all of the deep, rich, complex theological nuances that exist between the difference between Jesus and us. It's just an acknowledgement of a childlike reality. I understand that there's a way that I am and it's wrong. And I understand that there's a way that Jesus is and it's not like me and Jesus is better than. This is what's happening right here in this moment on the cross. Jesus is better than. And then, from his opening statement, he acknowledges one of the greatest truths that all humanity must acknowledge. We must fear God rightly. Do you not even fear God? Is the question that he asks. And of course, you can go through a plethora of scripture that acknowledge the worth and value of rightly fearing God. The Proverbs being a great example of this, beginning with the concept of the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And so notice this man's request. The way that the words are constructed here, the other was a demand. Save yourself, save us. There was an issue of authority there. This one, the way that it's worded more of a request, an acknowledgement of lowliness and something that must through mercy be granted. And notice the request that he makes. It's a very personal request. Jesus, he says his name, Jesus. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, obviously, this criminal did not think that this is going to be an earthly kingdom at this moment. Jesus is hanging on a cross dying. He is of no delusion at all that this kingdom that Jesus has to offer him is going to happen in that moment. He's dying just like I'm dying. There's a greater acknowledgement here. An acknowledgement of a kingdom that is other than. He knows that something remarkable, doesn't exactly know for sure what and can't really describe it in great detail, but he just knows that there's something remarkable about Jesus and that Jesus really does have more to offer than what seems to be going on the surface of things. And he makes a request. Jesus, mercifully, please remember me when you enter in your kingdom. There is a call for deliverance and mercy and transformation here. Friends, this is the two ways. This is the two ways that the world looks at Jesus and that the world looks at Christianity. The world looks at Jesus with doubt and with confusion. Who are you? How dare you? You're not nearly as great as you said you were. You didn't accomplish all that you said you would do. If you really are all that you have claimed to be, then show it to me now by doing what I want you to do rather than doing what it is that you have set out to do. There's a bit of derision there, some mocking behind that. And friends, if you've had any meaningful conversations with people about Jesus recently, who are very much not in favor of the Christian worldview or Christianity as a whole, this comes out very quickly. There's kind of a really bad flavor in the mouth when it comes to Jesus. And it's interesting, most people, you know, you hear the old adage, don't talk religion or politics. Of course, the problem with that is the reason we can't talk religion and politics is because some knucklehead said don't talk religion and politics a long time ago. And so we've forgotten how to do it. But really, religion's not that big of a deal. You can talk about God generically. You can talk about being spiritual rather than religious. You can talk about other spiritual experiences that seem distinct from Christianity fairly regularly without it turning sideways too quickly. Talk about mindfulness and Buddhism and Islam, and you can talk about a lot of stuff. Are there benefits or not benefits to people orienting themselves in a generally religious way? I've rarely seen these conversations devolve into a lot of angst. Occasionally they do, but not often. You want a religious conversation to go sideways, you start talking about Jesus. That's when a religious conversation goes sideways. Because Jesus made some very explicit claims that are very cut and dry, right or wrong, in or out, truth or lie. There's not a lot of wiggle room with Jesus. And so when you start talking about Jesus in a world that's, well, a lot of stuff, maybe that's your truth, but it's not my truth. Hashtag speak your truth. Jesus doesn't go for that. Jesus, oh, you want to speak your truth? Here it is. I am the truth. That's how Jesus responds to that. And that doesn't sit well with people. And so when you start talking about Jesus, you get this kind of a response. Who do you think that you are? How do you come off saying these things? How dare you claim this stuff for yourself? Why are you not being all that you said that you would be? This is how I thought you would be, and you're not being that for me. You clearly are not all that you're cracked up to be. This is how the world views Jesus. And as Christians, we have to be really careful in those moments of weakness of faith, and they happen to me frequently, that we don't join them in berating Jesus in the same way. That's how the world sees Jesus. Those who are being redeemed, though, see Jesus in a completely different light. We come to understand that we are broken. And that our brokenness has created such a strain on who we are that there's nothing in us that we can do to save ourselves. We are, as Paul says, without hope of God in the world at all. That's who we are. We have no hope of God in this world apart from Jesus Christ. We come to recognize the emptiness of our hands and that the call of God is a call for us to be perfect like we originally were made, and that there's an infinite amount of debt that continues to be built up against us because of the wretchedness of our own sinful condition. I had a professor a long, long time ago explain the weight of sin. And he explained it in an account bookkeeping way. He said a lot of people wrongly think that what needs to happen is that their sin debt needs to reach a zero balance. And the problem with that is that the scripture teaches us that in order to stand rightly before God, we must be holy as our heavenly Father is holy. So our debt balance can't just neutralize itself to a zero where we get rid of all the sin. It also must be filled up in the column on the right hand side with all of the perfections of God. He said, now there's twofold problem to this. One, there is no level of self-improvement that can cause the debt column to ever reach zero. When we sin against holy God, it is cosmic treason. It is a violation of the infinite deity. And so every moment of every day, we are receiving exponentially an infinitely larger amount of sin debt and rebellion against God. Your debt column is perpetually plummeting into the negative. There's no amount of self-improvement that can get rid of that. But even if you could find the self-improvement that might possibly make that approach the zero, there's no amount of self-improvement that can then carry it past that to the infinite level of perfections that should be in the right-hand column, that you can be holy as God is holy, which is the demand of Scripture if you want to stand rightly before Him. We are lost. And this criminal and those who are redeemed in Christ have come to recognize that. I am lost. I am guilty. I deserve punishment. I deserve justice. Mercy should not be mine. God is looking rightly on me by condemning me for the sin that I have. Yet, please, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, is his cry. And my favorite definition of mercy is getting what you don't deserve and it being for your benefit. I don't deserve God's forgiveness. I don't deserve the righteousness of Jesus. I don't deserve the judge of the universe to declare me not guilty. I don't deserve to be seated at his banquet table. I don't deserve to be seated on heavenly thrones. I don't deserve to receive a crown of life. I do not deserve to receive robes of glory. And yet he gives them to me, and it is for my benefit. That is how the redeemed world sees Jesus. And I want you to notice Jesus' response to the one who sees him rightly. And before I get to that, there's often a question that's given to me. Well, how come Jesus didn't say anything to the guy who was berating him? The scripture teaches us, for by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. He is receiving his just condemnation in his opposition to Jesus. It is just an overflow of the condition of his heart, and God is leaving him in that condition. There's nothing for Jesus to say to him. Everything that that man is saying is a demonstration that God's justice is being warranted out correctly. Nothing for him to say to him. However, he does speak to the one who acknowledges his brokenness. He speaks to the one who acknowledges his need. He speaks to the one who acknowledges the greatness of Jesus. He speaks to the one who acknowledges that only Jesus, by this way of compassionate mercy, might could grant his request of being a participant in a kingdom that he should have no right or privilege to even come close to. He speaks to that one and he says to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Now, we could wrangle around about what does that mean? What is paradise? Is that the same thing as heaven? Is it the kingdom of God? Is it the kingdom of heaven? Is it? And so many great trees that give us wonderful air to breathe have died to make the paper, to waste the ink on, to write the books for the theologians in the library about such nonsense. Somebody had to write a dissertation, and so they went there, and now there's a lot of ink wasted confusing people about, well, is paradise different from... There's a promise that Jesus gives that this broken, wretched sinner, when his life passes, will pass into the glorious presence of the Almighty as a welcome child. Let's not spend time arguing over the nonsense and miss this glorious promise of Jesus Christ. That is how he responds to those who see him rightly. That is how he responds to those who acknowledge their brokenness. That is how he responds to those who acknowledge their guilt. That is how he responds to those who call out on him empty-handed and broken-hearted, saying, I have nothing to offer, but I would love it if you would allow me to enter into your... If you would just even call me to mind when you enter into your kingdom, when you enter into your glory. And Jesus looks at him and not only says, not only will I call you to mind, you will be there with me. Ooh, man. And I'm often asked by people, Philip, why is it that you are so aggressive when it comes to the fact that salvation is not of any work at all, but completely of the grace of God? Case in point, evidence A, right here. Even as a diehard Baptist type, they didn't pause the crucifixion. We need some water and a whole big lot of it so he can get dunked all the way underneath it. No, there's no baptism, no sprinkling. My Presbyterian friends that are still hiding in the congregation. There was none of that. He wasn't able to go on any mission trips. He wasn't able to attend any corporate worship services. He wasn't able to help any old ladies across the street. He wasn't able to demonstrate any sort of transformative lifestyle that would reflect that he had now come into the Christ Jesus. He was dying a condemned criminal's death. And he called out on the mercy of God, and God gave him mercy apart from any work that he could do in that moment. Within hours, he is dead. Having done, from the human perspective, not one righteous act for the kingdom of God. And yet, he's welcomed into paradise and is a member of the kingdom of God. Why? Because your salvation is not based on your acts of righteousness or your good works or your best effort or pulling yourself up by your bootstrap or turning over some new leaf. Your salvation is based solely on the declaration of King Jesus. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And it should drive those of us who are not in the moment of dying like this man was to live lives of brokenness, to live lives of gratitude, to live lives of sacrifice, to live lives of love, to live lives of compassion, to live lives of concern for the well-being of the other. Why? Because we're trying to make our King happy with us? No, but because our King was happy with us and gave us life. The Christian does not perform his acts of righteousness to please God. The Christian performs his acts of righteousness because God was already pleased with him. And it makes living the Christian life so much easier when we get it right. When we make the order right. It makes pursuing the righteousness of Christ less like a burden and more like a joy when we understand that I am living my life out in Christ's likeness, not because I'm trying to please God, but because God is already well pleased with me in Christ Jesus. And friends, this is the two ways that the world sees Jesus. This is what it looks like. You either see him as some delusional maniac, some egotistical, crazy religious leader that failed in his mission and is of no use and consequence to you at all. It causes you anger and anxiety because of his truth claims on your life. Or you view him as the great King of Kings and the great Lord of Lords, who in this moment of his death was actually accomplishing everything that he set out to do. And that he and he alone can still welcome you into his kingdom. There's no other way to look at Jesus. You cannot approach Jesus with a neutral mindset. You can't say, Jesus. That doesn't work that way. That is not the way Jesus allows you to approach him. And quite honestly, very few people ever have. There's very few people that you'll ever meet who go, Jesus, man. That's not the mindset that people have about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all or none with him. He set it up that way on purpose. And Christian, today, I want to challenge you and encourage you as we get ready to close. The challenge is this. We must guard our hearts through the presence of the Holy Spirit, the means of grace that God has given us. We must guard our hearts against that attitude of thinking less of Jesus than we ought to. Dear Christian friend, do not deceive yourself in thinking that you're above belittling Jesus with both your life and your heart and your mind. For every sin, whether of omission or commission, that we live in still today, is the demonstration with our very lives that we think less of Jesus than we ought to. Let us guard ourselves against this. But be encouraged, Christian friend, that even in the process of belittling Christ with your life, because I know I do, I know that you do, it's just easier for us to acknowledge the reality of the problem. Even in the midst of our belittling Christ with our lives and with our words and with our thoughts, He is still gracious to us. And as Paul says later in the New Testament, even if we are faithless, He will be faithful. He who began a good work in you, God the Father, will be faithful to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus, to the return, to the great day of glory, the great ultimate second resurrection. Jesus being the first, future resurrection being the second. He will be faithful to complete it, even when I'm not. Because friends, salvation is by grace, not by works. And it is not my striving that gets me in, but Christ's striving on my behalf that has already welcomed me in. Be encouraged by that. Not as a license to sin and go do whatever you want to do, but as a way of releasing the burden of guilt because it's already been taken from you, and rather living a life of joy in the freedom that Christ has given. Be encouraged by that. In a moment, we're going to share in the Lord's table together. And what a kindness of God that this was the sermon for the day. As we consider the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ, His shed blood on our behalf, and the freedom and the joy that that act of grace ought to bring us. And how at the end of the day, no matter what differences we have together in this room, whether they're differences of race, of education, of political perspective, of whatever it may be, that we are all united together in that glorious truth that we once were lost, but now have been found. We all once were blind, but now we see. We all once were dead, but now we've been made alive. All by the grace and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ.